Let us just ask God to be with us and help us as we come to his word. Our gracious Lord and God, we mark our dependency upon thee as we turn to thy word. Grant us, we pray thee, humble hearts and humble minds, and grant us true faith in thee. These things we ask in thy name and for thy sake. Amen. 2 Chronicles and chapter 25. Dear friends, our subject is King Amaziah, King of Judah. We can read about King Amaziah in the second book of Kings, chapter 14. And the record of his life and reign is also found in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 25, which we have read together this morning. Let us turn to that chapter and see what we can learn. But first of all, let me make reference to the kings of Judah in which Amaziah's name is found. The second book of Chronicles describes the succession of the kings of Judah, starting with King Solomon and the building of the temple and going through to the Babylonian captivity. Let me quickly give you the names of those kings. Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Ezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, and his sons. Now that is a remarkable piece of history, dear friends. And it is even more remarkable when we consider that it is absolutely accurate in every detail. There is not a single mistake in all that is recorded there for us. All the kings and all the reigns, the dates and the places are exactly spot on. Oh, dear friends, doesn't that give you great confidence in the reliability of God's word and of the Old Testament in particular? Men in the name of higher criticism and those who follow Darwin's evolutionary views have long tried to discredit the Old Testament scriptures. Professor Robert Dick Wilson of the old Princeton Theological Seminary in America spent a long lifetime studying and defending the Old Testament. Amazingly, he had mastered 45 languages and dialects in his studies, and he declared that the Old Testament is unsurpassed in its accuracy and reliability. And dear friends, this is never more so than in the record of the kings of Israel and Judah. But then there is something else that is very important in this record. For in it we see the sovereign hand of God in what happens. Some of these kings were good and sought to please God, kings like Solomon, and Abijah, and Asa, and Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, and Jotham, and Ezekiah, and Josiah. Others were indifferent, like Rehoboam, and Joash, and Amaziah. Some were infamous, like Jehoram, and Ahaziah. And others were downright wicked and evil like Ahaz, Manasseh, and Amon, and the sons of Josiah. All along, we see this great truth, that how the good kings prospered and their people under them, and how the bad kings suffered and the people also suffered. Friends, when we examine all of this history and put these kings together, the truth of God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30 is borne out. where we read, "For them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And again, the words found in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14 and verse 34, where we read that it is righteousness that exalteth a nation, but it is sin that is a reproach to any people. The great lesson we learn from this survey of the kings of Judah is that God is a gracious God, that he is long-suffering, that he is patient, that he is merciful, but he will not be mocked, and he will not withhold his anger forever. There comes the day of God's judgments when the rebellion and unrighteousness of man will be met with God's anger and indignation. Sadly, in the church today, I feel that the Old Testament is a much neglected part of the Bible. And friends, we would do well to read it more and more, and to mark and to heed its lessons and its warnings. God is still sovereign. His love and grace is wonderfully and freely manifested, but equally so are his judgments. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy, but he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever." We might say, well, that's taken place so long ago, centuries ago. What has it to do with us? Very much indeed. This is so relevant to us and to our nation and to the professing church at the present time. What a solemn and sobering lesson this should be to us. Our nation so privileged and greatly blessed in former days, but sadly today so far turned away from God. You know, dear friends, I'm old enough to just remember, like some of our young people here this morning, those dark days of the war. And though it didn't fully register on me, of the wardens coming round and making sure that the shutters were closed on our windows. And our nation was in great plight at that time. People fled to God in prayer. We have those brave pilots, of course, but we looked to God and God delivered us. God was gracious. But how soon we forget those things. And dear friends, as a nation and as a people, as with the disobedient kings of Judah, may we look to see God's judgments come upon us because of our turning away from him and our rebellion against him. Indeed, as we're all aware, as we listen to the news and as we read our papers, the sad things that we see and happen could well be the signs of those judgments taking place in our midst. There is one other thing that we learn from this period of history, and it is how God's ancient people were continuously looking for a perfect king to rule over them, but they never found it. Of course, this all pointed to there being only one perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he came, they, in their sin and blindness, rejected him. And men are still looking for a perfect king. They are still looking for a perfect government. But they are still rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one perfect king. Indeed, there is only one king. Oh, what a comfort it is to know, dear friends, that the day is coming when that King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be crowned King of Kings. Well, now, let us come to King Amaziah. And the first thing we learn is the difference that is made between the outward appearance and inward sincerity. In verse 1, we read that Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and that he reigned for 29 years. In verse 2, we are told two things about him, one good and one not good. We are told that Amaziah did that which was right outwardly. He worshipped the true God. He kept the temple service going, and he countenanced religion in his kingdom. But in verse 2, we read, he did not do it with a perfect heart. In other words, he was not a man of true piety or serious devotion himself. Whatever it was that motivated him, it was not a true and sincere love for God. Now, this is a very searching truth, isn't it? And we do well to examine our own hearts in the light of it. How sad a thing this is when found in men generally, and especially when found in those who profess religion and faith in God. The Apostle Paul describes it in writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having the appearance, the outward appearance of being a Christian, attending the house of God, being engaged in good works and so on and so forth. But like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, outward show, but full of dead men's bones. What sobering words those uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 and 27, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, says, ostentatious ceremonies abound, but sincerity of heart is rare. Oh, sadly, how that is multiplied again in our own day, that today, this day, that people will be going, like we've come to service this morning, and engaging in all the outward ceremonies of the church. But what about the state and condition of the heart? In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, God said, it is man that looketh on with the outward appearance. That's why we make so many misjudgments. But God looketh on the heart. In sincerity of heart was the charge which was brought against Jehu there, as we read in the second book of Kings and chapter 10 and verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And again, this is how Jeremiah describes Judah, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. Feignedly, that means to indulge in pretense, the outward show, the appearance of things, but not right within. And Hosea describes Israel as their heart being divided, Hosea chapter 10 and verse 2. In the New Testament, insincerity of heart is the charge which is brought against the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The heavy charge drawn up against this church in verse 15 is lukewarmness or indifference in religion is the worst temper in the world. If religion is worth anything, it is worth everything. There is no room or place for neutrality. Christ expects that men should declare themselves in earnest either for him or against him. Oh, dear friends, may the Lord ever save us from insincerity of heart. Amaziah did not do it with a perfect heart. Now, in the second place, we learn that God's thoughts and ways are not man's thoughts and ways. We read in verses 5 to 8 how King Amaziah had hired an army of 100,000 men from Israel to join his 300,000 choice men of Judah to help him in battle against the Edomites. But he was commanded to send home these fighting men of Israel because the Lord was not with them. Amaziah reluctantly was willing to send away the host, but he begrudged paying the 100 talents for nothing. What a shame. If the Lord will give the victory without the hirelings, surely it was a good bargain to pay their wages and to get rid of them. And friends, we have a great divine principle here, and it is, as we find there in verse 8, that God hath power to help, and God hath power to cast down. Amaziah's plan for success in battle was to have a greater number of fighting men, so he enlisted the help of the mighty men of valor out of Israel. Very prudent, very worldly wise, don't you think? But God's plan was with fewer men of the right kind. Amaziah was told that the Lord was not with Israel. And friends, how we need to learn this lesson. God doesn't need our scheming and planning. He doesn't approve of devious, underhand, backdoor methods. Numbers and wealth and worldly influence and power, they don't count and reckon with God. Sincerity, humility, and righteousness are the marks God looks for. If God is for us, who or what can be against us? But if God is not with us, and if God is not in the thing we do, then we are sure to sustain serious loss. I'm sure that you will remember the wonderful account in Judges chapter 7 of Gideon's great victory over the Midianites. Gideon had 32,000 men, but the Lord said that the people are too many. They were reduced to 10,000 men, but the Lord still said, yet again, the people are too many. And the number was reduced until only 300 remained. The Lord would cause Gideon to be victorious over the mighty host of Midian with only 300 men. Why was this so? It was that men should not glory in themselves, but in the Lord. And how we need to learn this lesson. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 we read, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I was just reading this morning something from John Wesley. And he said, give me 100 men who love God with all their hearts and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world. God hath power to help, and God hath power to cast down. In the third place, we learn that there is a cost involved in obeying God, but that God is no man's debtor. In verse 9, we read, and Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. And friends, here is another great divine principle. It is that we never lose out by obeying God and by living true to his word. It may seem so at the time, but it will not work out that way in the end. Forgive me for referring to my own family, but my own dear mother was a very, very generous lady, and with all comers. and on very little. She had a favorite saying which she lived out. It was that God is no man's debtor. Friends, God is not in debt to anyone. Whatever is put down to the Lord's account, he repays much more abundantly. We shall never have any cause to regret what we do or what we give, or indeed what we give up for the Lord. As we've seen in the story this morning to the young people of Eric Liddell refusing to run in the 1924 Paris Olympics because the 100 meters final was on the Lord's Day. He ran in the 400 meters and won it in a world record time. Eric said this, "Do you want to find peace and happiness and contentment? If so, surrender yourselves totally each day to the will of God. Close your eyes and pray, 'What shall I do today, O Lord?' Then accept God's will and carry it out." Did God let Eric down? Did he let him down when he went out to China as a missionary and was interned in a Japanese prison and died there at a very young age? No, no, the Lord triumphed in the life of Eric Liddell again and again. Truly, the Lord is no man's debtor. Truly, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Whatever we may give up in being true and in following the Lord Jesus, he will repay 100-fold, and we shall be abundantly blessed with true joy and happiness. Along with Alan, I love cricket. I used to play. I love to watch. Jack Hobbs was a great cricketer, great England, sorry, batsman. He was once to play in a game for the Raja, the famous Raja, and he discovered it was on a Sunday. Oh, you've got to play. It's the Raja. There is a higher authority than the Raja. Jack Hobbs doesn't play cricket on a Sunday. Peter and the apostles standing before the council and high priest of Jerusalem said, Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Oh, friends, let us never hesitate to do this. Certainly the Lord is no man's debtor. If we honor him, he will honor us. The Lord often repays in this life with much more and much better than what we lose. And if it is lost for the Lord's sake, then whatever it may be, it's not worth having after all. Let us ask ourselves the question, would that which is in question bring us spiritual profit and gain? Would it bring us greater peace and joy and godliness? It is no loss if it hinders us in godliness. And friends, even if it is total loss in this life without any redress or repayment, it is investment in heaven. The Christian's currency and checkbook is in heaven. God's ultimate reward is in heaven. I remember in my early days, in my engineering training and being asked to go and work for a man much higher up. He was very kind to me, and we got on very well, and he seemed to approve of what I was trying to do, and he used to talk to me. And then one day he said, are you going to continue in the company and go on? And I said, I hope so, sir. He said, well, what do you know about the Masons? And, you know, I was a bit naive in those days, just a young lad coming from the country. Then I had inspiration. Do you mean Charlie Mason? Well, of course, he laughed, didn't he? He said, no, the Masons, the Masonic Order, it would be in your interest to get to know and to join. Well, I came home and looked in my encyclopedias and dictionaries and so on, and I couldn't find anything. And then one day I was at Cliff College at a Derwent convention there, And on the bookstall was this little book by George B. Duncan, Can a Person Be a Christian and a Mason? And the first paragraph said a definite no. I don't know whether I would have made higher up the tree or not, but that's in the Lord's keeping. Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador, he said he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Dear friends, we see and face great changes in our country, and the consequences are serious for those who stand for Christian and biblical principles. Those who stand for these principles in public life are hounded and ridiculed by the media and by leaders in politics and religion. Anything and anyone can be tolerated except those who stand true to God and His Word. Our government supports and promotes homosexuality and various forms of immorality. Murder of unborn infants is countenanced as being the right of women. Schools are having to instruct our young children that their birth sex is not fixed. Deviations of all sorts are in fact expressions of human freedom. And sadly, the professing church, instead of being the conscience of the nation and the light in the darkness, in many instances gives consent to these evils. I was reading a short time ago of a leading churchman saying he spent sleepless nights over the way homosexuals are not being allowed to marry in church. I wonder if he spends sleepless nights over reading Romans chapter 1. Our Prime Minister and her government is happy to promote sad departure from what the Bible teaches as the sacredness of marriage. How sad a thing it is. It's great tide of departure from the Word of God. The evil coming upon our nation. We wonder where it will end. Dear friends, if we are truly desirous of following the Lord Jesus Christ, it will involve a cost. Many are not prepared to pay it today. It will involve denying ourselves and setting aside our interests. It will involve taking up our cross daily and going forth, enduring the mockery and jeering of the world around us, and maybe, as with our brethren in other countries, even worse. It will involve following the Lord and living our lives by His example. May the Lord help us to stand true, whatever the cost, knowing that He is able to give us much more. Well, now, in the fourth place, we learn of the folly and sad consequences of compromise and in worshipping worldly gods. In verses 14 and 15, we read there of Amaziah's sin in seeking after the gods of the heathen. What had Amaziah to do with these false gods? What good had these gods done for the Edomites? These false gods had not been able to save and deliver the Edomites out of Amaziah's hand. Oh, dear friends, what a message for us today. What have we to do with the false gods of the world? We who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the true and the living God, how can we ever think that worldly fancies will ever be able to satisfy our souls? The gods of the world are all vain and empty and will never save and satisfy our souls. Yet with many professing Christians, their recourse is frequently to these gods and going along with this kind of thing. We live in a day of compromise, and with many their religion is very mixed. Sadly today there is often little which distinguishes the Christian from the even world. Professing Christians freely embrace the standards and practices of the godless world. Oh, dear friends, my prayer this morning for you and for me is this, that the Lord will so fill us with love for himself, that the gods of this world will have little attraction for us. Now, lastly, we learn of God's judgments and the tragic end of Amaziah's life. In verse 27, we read, "Now after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord." Can any sadder words be found than these words? This is where the downward road leads, turning away from the Lord. And sadly, these words can be written against our nation and the church today. Turning away from following the Lord. May these words never be written against your name and against my name. What a day it is for Christians to stand against the great tide of unbelief and evil. Oh, dear friends, if we are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself to save us from our sins, the one who bore all the mocking and the ridicule as he went to that cross, then let us not be afraid to bear witness to his grace and glory and power. When I was just a young Christian, we used to sing a verse, "Let us dare to be a Daniel. Let us dare to stand alone. Let us dare to have a purpose sure, and let us dare to make it known." And let us remember the words with which we commenced our service this morning, dear friends. Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Amen.